We've been talking about Babylon, and you may remember that Babylon, we've described it in different terms. Babylon, the beast, the second beast in Revelation 13, the harlot, Revelation 19, Revelation 20. It's also going to be referred to as the false prophet. I've summarized that as far as false religion, but have really struggled a little bit to try to, you know, give what I thought was a really good illustration. Well, last Thursday, there was some information that just kind of popped up on my radar screen unexpected, and sometimes you look at this and it leads to this and it leads to this, and you finally ended up in a place where you never thought that you would get to when you started out at the beginning. That's kind of what happened to me. And as I went down this path, I came across something that I had seen the fruits of, but didn't quite understand how all of it was connected. And what I found, I think, is interesting. I'm not saying that this is the fulfillment of Revelation. But what I found is some information, I think, that as you look at Babylon, it will help you as far as this second half of Revelation. Actually, when you hear that word, or we talk about the great harlot, or we talk about the false prophet, it will, hopefully, in your mind, allow you to have a better comprehension of this. What I found was something referred to as dominionism. Anybody ever hear that? Well, it was new to me, and here I'm going to tell you a little bit about that. Dominionism, and if you want to look it up on the internet, I think you'll find some fascinating reason, some fascinating information about it. But dominion, what do we mean by that word?
Dominion.
Well, okay, you would find that. And why might they use that terminology? Dominion. You have dominion over this house. You have dominion over this country. What are we saying? Okay, authority, power, control. So there's that basic word dominion, and then they add the ism to it. Dominionism. There would be some other descriptions of it, the seven mountains dominionism, and so forth. The best that I can tell, this started back in about the 1970s, so it's been around for about 40 years. And this idea says that Bible believers, not biblically, but in the minds of these people, Bible believers have the right. They have the sovereign, they have the absolute right to rule over all earthly institutions. And the idea, and if you were to go back and look at some very well-known people in America, you may not know them personally, but as far as their names, you'd be shocked, I think, at some of the people who have this particular belief. They're positioned well politically, and they would be from the conservative side of the fence. But there are these folks that are working for this idea, where there would be some kind of religious system associated with Christianity that would be enacted. And the system would start out in this particular country and spread to a worldwide scale. And you would have some form of Christianity rule, really, over every area of life. And the thinking of these people, and the thinking is misguided as far as the scriptures are concerned, but the thinking of these people is that Jesus will not return until the church has risen up and taken control of all the world governments and all its institutions. Well, again, I'm not saying that this is the fulfillment of what John described, but if you want to kind of wrap your head around as far as what we've been talking about, as far as this this beast of Babylon, what's being done by this movement is a good illustration of the kind of thing that John is talking about in the book of Revelation. And if you were to go back and read some about dominionism, you would find that they refer to the seven mountains. Well, I find that to be kind of interesting. Not that that's a fulfillment of Revelation, but remember how we've seen the word, John used the number seven to talk about the seven mountains. And in the minds of the people involved with dominionism, they would point to family, religion, art/entertainment, media, government, education, and business. And if you go back and you read a little bit more, you'd find that these folks, they think that they need to infiltrate and they need to influence. And eventually they, in their minds, need to take over these seven areas of life so that they can control them. And you see here, really, at least at our present time, you've got some folks on the left as far as some liberal ideas. They just want to cast off all restraint. But the folks who have the dominionism philosophy, and like I say, I'll just give you one example. Ted Cruz. Anybody hear about him? You know who he is? Okay. Well, no, I was thinking politics. He's in Washington. Ted Cruz.
Texas Senate.
Yes. He pops up in the news at various times, very considerate. I've talked about him running for president and so forth. That may or may not happen. But anyway, those kinds of people are involved in this kinds of things. And the idea is that we will go to the nerve centers of society and we will infiltrate, we will control those, and we will basically turn the world to Christ through this great system that we have. Some of the other things, they hope that they can take education and social welfare and hand it over to the state. Why do you think people would have that belief? What do you think the idea is? If we can get all the world under this big umbrella of Christianity, what kind of society are we going to have? Well, sure, it's going to be good. It's going to be good in the sense that you're going to have peace, at least in the minds of these folks. It's going to be good in the sense that you have... What was the other answer that got thrown out there?
Peaceful.
All right, peaceful. Wouldn't it seem to be utopia on earth?
Yeah.
I mean, here's Christ, and you know, here's this religious group, and we get education that's religious, and you know, we see honesty in government and so forth, and you know, the people are honest, and if you're evil folks, what are we going to do to you? If you're evil... You're not plugging into the system, so what do we got to do with you? We've got to get rid of you, right? Well, these are the very kinds of things that John is talking about. And then remember, as we went through Revelation 18, we were talking about the people involved with shipping, the merchants, and you know, the other folks involved with business. And John talks about the great trade that was associated with Babylon. Well, the folks involved with dominionism follow that same kind of thought. Think about it in these terms. If you are coming from a religious perspective, back there in Genesis 1, verse 28, 26 to 28, God said to humanity, you do what? You have dominion over what? All these things. Well, dominionism would take that information in Genesis 1, and they would say, well, now look, we've got things like gas, and we've got things like oil, we've got all these natural resources, and if we're to have dominion over the earth, what do we need to do with that stuff? We need to use it. We need to go after it. What do you think that's going to do for business? Mark?
Hey, I'm pretty sure the oil well, I think you drill a hole and it's just sea salt water. I'm almost positive on
okay.
It's just salt water.
All right.
I think so.
Okay, but there's a lot of interest in that as far as...
I guess what else? I've used it this week. There's a gold flake military waterway in Alabama. That's a gold flake.
Okay.
You know the...
I wasn't familiar with the latter part, but
sorry,
well, that's okay. But when you think about that, you know, you start extracting that. What's that going to do for an economy? All right, it's going to make it boom. So again, I'm not suggesting that this is the fulfillment, but I am telling you about this movement, which has been around for about 30 or 40 years. And then if you go back and you do a little more reading, you would find that dominionism is also tied in, and again, you kind of got their own little factions, but there's some other things there. Sometimes this is referred to as Christian reconstructionism. In other words, we're going to reconstruct the planet, starting with America, and then we will go ahead and get out with other nations and so forth and spread our ideas. But another aspect of this is the Kingdom Now theology. And that is the idea where there are going to be signs, and there are going to be all these you know, miraculous, these supernatural things from God in this great utopia. So I give you that information, and I tell you, I share with you how to go back and look at it if you like, because it is an excellent description for what's taking place as John talks about Babylon. The very things that he's talking about are things that some well-known people in our world right now want to do. Now, biblically, there may be no connection. I mean, what you know is happening in the United States, it may not go anywhere. It may all fizzle within the next few years. Maybe it does go somewhere. But if you, like I say, kind of want to wrap your heads around all the things that are involved with Babylon, you can go back and look at dominionism on the internet and see all the things that are associated with it. And at least it shows you, number one, that we have at the present time people interested in that kind of thing. Now, we've said before that we've had people throughout time. When you look at Rome, they were doing some of the same kinds of stuff. So this is by no means new. But it does exist in our day and time. And as we've been going through this study, if you were thinking, well, how could the world ever come to a point where you've got this, you know, false religion and it's tied in with economics as we find in Revelation chapter 18 and you got all this other stuff where people really like this way of life? Well, look at dominionism. Because there are people right now who are trying to head the U.S. and ideally the world in that particular way. And again, this may not come to any fruition. It may not be anything that goes anywhere, but as far as what John is talking about, in my mind, it is a current example, and it is a really good illustration of what he talks about. So, like I say, I'll throw that out there, and if you want to go ahead and look at that on your own, that's something that you can examine. Right?
If the world ever come to that, none of us would ever want to leave here.
Yeah, that's right. And again, I think you can see that's why God is so disgusted in part with this system, because it draws you away from the one true God. Here's the devil. He set up his system at the end of Revelation 18. He's going to use the word sorcery. And Satan has set up a kingdom, if you will, that now rivals God's kingdom on a worldwide scale. And finally, that's destroyed, and you've got the Lord coming shortly after that time. So that is, in summary, kind of my view of things. And like I say, dominionism is at least a good illustration of it. But don't walk away from the class and say, well, Brad gave us understanding for the second half of Revelation. You know, this is how it's going to unfold. No, I'm not saying that, but just a good illustration. Therese?
I heard a radio show when I was starting my 10 hour drive, and they were kind of talking about the system, but it reminded me of their point was in
Yeah, there are a lot of offshoots of this, but people, like I say, are kind of headed in that direction, and we wouldn't teach that there's going to be some big antichrist at the end of time either. But you do find, as far as conservative politicians, and you know, that's really scary. Somebody might say, well, you know, if we head the world to the point where we've got, you know, kind of this one major religion that controls everything, and you're encouraged to do what's right, that's a good thing. Well, think through that for just a second. We know that where things seem to be headed right now, as far as you just, as a loose cannon, you can do whatever you want. That's not good. But if you, just a second, Mark, and I'll take your hand, be glad to do that. If you swing to the opposite extreme, where there is a religion where you follow it or else, what does that do for New Testament Christianity? Yeah, that's pretty much it. I mean, it's designed to drive any other faith out, because this is the controlling system, and you submit or else. Which, again, is a really good illustration of all the things that we're talking about. So dominionism, if you can kind of get your head around the system, is a good illustration for the second half of Revelation. Mark, your thought?
Yeah, I've been to Capitol Hill twice, but you've got to admit, these presidents that we got, they dictate, because each governor runs each state, but Alabama,
Well, right now, we've still got a good bit of freedom in the world, but if you do have some kind of system that tries to control people, that's one of the things, obviously, that you begin to lose as far as freedom, because everybody's under that same umbrella. Okay, let's pick up then with the end of Revelation 18. We sort of got into verses 22 and 23 last week, but let's go back there. We're still talking about the fall of Babylon. Remember, you've got most of the chapter talking about how it was involved in great commerce, and that all ceases, and John talks about just how traumatic that was. And, you know, Rome eventually fell. We've made some application to Rome, but there also seems to be broader application, which is what we're talking about now. 22 and 23. And the voice of harpers and minstrels and flute players and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. That's in Babylon. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft shall be found any more at all in thee. And the voice of a mill shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a lamp shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were princes of the earth, for with thy sorcery were all the nations deceived. Now, John, as you go back, you can go back to verse 21, for example. We talked about that last time. He said there was a strong angel. He took up a stone, as it were, this great millstone. That would have been the kind of stone that was turned by an animal. And cast it into the sea, saying, thus with a mighty fall shall what? The great city, and what's he identify the great city as? Babylon, which is that system that we've been talking about. Old Testament Babylon was overthrown by God, and John used that imagery here to also refer to something else referred to as Babylon. Now, if you were to go back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 25:10, you would find basically the information there that you have in Revelation chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. Old Testament Babylon had inflicted a lot of punishment on Judah, and God said, okay, you know, the time is going to come where Babylon was also going to be punished, and some of the same things here are used there to describe that overthrow. In verse 22, John describes the sound of harpers, minstrels, that is, singers, musicians, the flutes, the woodwinds, the trumpets, the brass instruments. Those things would have been used for a variety of items in ancient Rome, one of which would have been entertainment. And John says when it comes to the instruments, when it comes to the entertainment, the musicians, the things that they use, what's going to happen to them? All right, they're going to be shut down. They're not going to take place. No more entertainment. And then in the middle of verse 22, what's he say there? Not going to find any more craftsmen. The people who are involved in crafts they're also going to disappear. Then you also find in verse 22 a reference to what I might refer to as the food industry. And what's he say there? Women were out there typically, you know, grinding things like flour at the mill. And John said, what's going to happen there? All right, that's going to stop. Now, do you think that these things in verse 22, especially as you look at the last two items, are literal? I mean, if women are not out there grinding at the mill, what's going to happen? You're going to die from starvation. So he's probably not dealing with literal things here. But remember, you go back to verse 21, he describes Babylon, the fall. It's like taking this giant rock, you take it out into the sea, you drop it, and it's going to be gone. So it's one more way to say, in figurative terms, the system of Babylon, it's going to collapse. Well, we can understand the reason for that, as Ray mentioned just a few moments ago. If you have the system which is so anti-God on virtually every front, and as you look ahead a little bit, verse 24, he says what? And her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and all that have been, it was at the end of 23, got ahead of myself. He says, for with thy sorcery were what? All the nations deceived. Now, when you have a force that's powerful enough to be worldwide and deceive people religiously so they go to hell, you think that's going to get God's attention? After a time, God is going to say enough. And that's exactly what we see in verses 22 and 23. God is using various illustrations to say, I'm going to bring you down. And the downfall that you experience has already been bad as far as the idea about, you know, they were involved with gold and silver and marble and cinnamon. And God says all that stuff is going to come to an end. Now he gives some additional illustrations. In verse 23, we find some more material. He says, what about the light of a lamp? Okay. Again, would you take that literally? You're never going to have a lamp that shines. Well, probably not.
Well, mine says, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee.
Yeah.
So, doesn't it mean that the people aren't going to be on the side of God? Is that not
I would include that in the thought, that God says this system is so bad, it's going to be wiped out so thoroughly, you're not even going to have a candle. Think about the Philippines right now. You know, if you were in that devastation, some of the most basic things in life would be, you know, maybe even hard to find a candle, hard to find some daily food, because that area has been devastated. We've seen some pictures, at least several of us have, of just how bad it is, and you've just got a pile of rubble. Well, God is saying that, not as far as, you know, you can say, okay, 12345 Smith Street, this is where Babylon is located, but this system, God says, I'm going to bring it down. And I'm going to bring it down to the point where I'm illustrating it, that these basic things of life, it's going to be destroyed so thoroughly, so fully, these things will just seem like they are going to disappear. And then think about this too. As you think about that candle, the lamp is no more going to shine in thee, especially this time of year. What's one of the pleasant scenes that we see during this time of year? It's winter, you're driving along, and what do you see that looks so homey? You see a light sitting in a house. And, you know, that just looks so peaceful. You don't know what's... I mean, they could be fighting like cats and dogs in the house. You don't know what's going on inside the walls. But still, from the outside, it looks so peaceful. It looks so pleasant. It looks so nice. But you know what happens when you snuff that light out? Now, everybody might be asleep. But you don't get that warm, fuzzy feeling, do you, when you drive by and there's no light there? So, again, God uses that imagery to say, Babylon, it's going to be destroyed. And then, as he continues in 23, he talks about home life. He says, what else is not going to be there? A bride and groom. Well, again, do you think that literally means that people during the time that John's talking about will never get married? Probably not. But when you think about a bride and groom, what do you think about? What comes to mind? All right, love, and there is joy, and there is rejoicing because this is a new relationship and everything is good. Well, if you take those ideas away, remove the joy, remove the thrill, no more rejoicing. Well, that corresponds real well with what we've been saying as far as the downfall of Babylon. So you have a picture of Babylon as almost being utopia on life. And, you know, people are living in this way and everybody seems really happy and content. But God says, Revelation, we saw this back in Revelation 14, and he's just come back to repeat the point at various times, that Babylon will be destroyed. The people involved in this way of life, they're going to have that removed, and it's just going to seem like it's an absolute disaster for folks. And then in the whole process here, John makes an additional point. As people you know, go through this process, and maybe even after Babylon is overthrown, what will they not realize? The end of verse 23. He says, "For with thy sorcery." Where's sorcery from? Well, okay, but if you were to trace it back to its root, God or some other source? All right, it's going to be Satan. So here, people, they were deceived by Satan, the system that looks so good. Even as we've described, Babylon is associated with false religion. As you go back to it, they will not realize that they were involved with a system. And then to kind of add to what Ray said a little earlier, you know, why would God punish this system in the way that he does? Well, you've got the false religion. We talked about how fully it spread. But is there something else there? Let's look ahead at verse 24. That'll give us a fuller hint. And in her, that's Babylon, was found what? The blood of people like prophets. What's he mean there? Blood literally or blood symbolically? Remember what we said about dominionism? As an example, you either follow the system or else. Now, it's hard for me to believe that people would be killed by that kind of system where people say, well, we've got a Christian system. But, you know, people can start out with some projects and it seems like everything is fine and good and maybe there's some good intentions. But, you know, the government has done that sometimes. The further you get into it, what happens? It's kind of like the wiretapping. I think that probably started out in a good way. They had some good intentions. But, you know, now they listen to grandma's, you know, secret bread-making recipe. You know, they get into all kinds of stuff that was never intended for. That's where we are dealing with here. Okay, throughout time, verse 24, a lot of God's people, saints and prophets, have been severely persecuted, even to the point of being killed. We see that. You think about the Jewish people, for example, how they opposed the apostles, other Christians, and so forth. We see some of that today. If you speak to someone who's not really religious about the Bible, they may not be all that interested. But if you challenge somehow, or another religious person in a conversation with him feels like his or her religious beliefs are being challenged, what kind of response do you get? It can be hostile, and it can, you know, ruin friendships and be some other thing, or take some other forms that are not that pleasant. Mark? Yeah, sure. It's just like Jesus described in Matthew 10, verse 34. Remember?
Oh, I walked into a church the other day. No, they're not all good enough. And I've been going to church for over 50 years. Mm-hmm. And here's some Bibles. You're going to need them. You know what I mean? Is that what you mean? Something like that?
Well, as you think about this topic, Matthew 10, 34 comes to my mind. Oh. Jesus there said, I came not to send peace, but I came to send what? A sword. And he says, this sword that I have, not a literal sword, but what's a sword? The Word of God. And he said, this sword, this Word of God, what's it going to do? It's going to separate mother from father. It's going to separate brother from sister. There's going to be a separation between children, married people, and so forth. And that's right. That is exactly right. False religion will sometimes do the separating, but truth will also separate people. And here, John makes it clear that Babylon was not favorably disposed towards God's people. We saw that back in Revelation 13. Remember, that's a chapter where John first introduces these two beasts. First beast, Revelation 13, about verses 1 through 8, evil civil authority. And then that second beast is that religious beast, where we read about the 666. And in that second discussion, as far as the latter portion of Revelation 13, it is you worship this false way, or what? Pay the price, right? You get the mark of the beast, not literally, but you acknowledge, you submit, you recognize this power, you honor this power. Otherwise, you're going to suffer some economic consequences. You may not be able to buy and sell, and ultimately you may lose your life because you're not willing to submit. That is one of the things that you find towards the end of Revelation 13. Uh-huh. Okay. It's interesting that as John describes the killing, the slaughtering of God's people in verse 24, he uses the perfect tense, and that, of course, would have the sense of these people had been slaughtered. It was ongoing action. I think there's an interesting point there. We can, as we think about repentance, undo some things. You know, for example, if we hurt someone, we can go back and apologize. But if you kill somebody, can you undo that? I mean, there's no way to go back and really fix that. I mean, you can pay for that crime. You can try to make some kind of restitution. For example, if you killed someone and that was the breadwinner in a family. But there really is no way to undo murder. So this is one of the other things that John associates with Babylon, and it's going to be punished and punished severely. All right, I've said a lot. Before I introduce Revelation 19, is there anything that you want to add or ask? Okay, let's introduce the 19th chapter. Now, back in 18, where we've been for a few weeks, John looks at Babylon and he says the system is going to collapse. We've given multiple illustrations for that. The middle of the chapter talks about the things Babylon was involved with as far as the trade, and John says all that stuff is taken away, the merchants mourn. And then at the end of 18, we gave some illustrations, no more brides, no more grooms, no more lights in the house, no more craftsmen doing their crafts, no more grinding at the mill and so forth. So ton of illustrations to say Babylon is going to fall. And I've said throughout history, it looks to me like you have multiple examples of people or organizations being Babylon, but still there seems to be something before the Lord's return that will also take this form, and I would also expect some kind of future fulfillment for that. But do not, as we've said before, try to base your salvation on that or look at that and say that the Lord just can't come, because he did say we can't know the day or the hour. But there does seem to be enough information to suggest that this is one of the things that the world will experience before time ends. Now, as we look at Revelation chapter 19, after John has talked about its fall, he's told us that it's very, very powerful, we have an additional point. And in Revelation chapter 19, he makes it clear that the people involved with the way of Babylon, they're going to be punished. You know, it's one thing to bring down the system. It's kind of like cops. You know, they can go and they can shut down some kind of illegal gambling operation. But that's not the full mop-up, is it? You know, you shut down the Monday night meetings, or you shut down the seven-day-a-week betting. But now what's the next step? You've got to go after the guys who are involved in it, right? And that's what John is going to essentially say in Revelation chapter 19. This is going to be one of the major points. He's going to, as we get down a little further in the chapter, Revelation 19, verse 20. Remember those two beasts that got involved, that were introduced in Revelation 13, evil civil authority and false religion? Now we've reached a point in Revelation 19 where John is going to say the end for the people involved with evil civil authority. The end for the people involved with false religion. What's it going to be? Where are they going to go? All right, let's just use the word hell as far as a straight down. So that is what John says. That's precisely what he says about them. All right, when we look at chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, did God put them there? Where did they come from? All right, man. Chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And there are a few places in the Bible where a chapter is divided, and that probably was a wrong spot. I think that's true in Revelation 18. Rather than stopping at Revelation 18:24, as I and some others read the text likely should have been extended a few more verses, and then after about Revelation 19:4 or Revelation 19:5, a new chapter should have started at that particular point. And I'll give the reasons why in just a minute. Remember Revelation 18? Let's go back and rehearse for just a second. What is the key point in that chapter? Babylon is going to... it's going to fall. All right. Then as you look ahead in Revelation chapter 19, you see in verse 2, and just think of this as a timeline, if you will. All right. It's fallen in Revelation 18. Then in Revelation 19:2, what do we find? For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, that's Babylon, or that second beast in Revelation 13, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of her servants at her hand. Okay, so you've got the fall of Babylon. And remember from Revelation 18, after Babylon falls, does life on earth continue?
Yeah.
It does. Because you remember, you've got Babylon falling and you've got these people. They're standing where? Remember? They're standing afar off. Do you remember? Let's go back and pick that up. A couple of people look like they didn't recall that. Look at 15 as one example, Revelation 18, 15. Babylon has fallen, it's being destroyed. The merchants of these things who were made rich by her shall stand afar off, for in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. And then they go on to comment. Then in verse 19, they cast dust on their heads. They're not going to be doing that in eternity. They cast dust on their heads and cry, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, woe, the great city, wherein all that had their ships in the sea." And even at the end of Revelation 18, the things that we talked about, are people going to get married in eternity? We're going to have brides and grooms in heaven? No. So when he talks about there are not going to be any more brides and grooms, again, Babylon falls, the earth is continuing. And then as this timeline continues to progress, in the first few verses of Revelation 19, John has some things to say. Not only is it going to fall, and the world's going to continue for a while, Revelation 18, but he says, let's look at things from the eternal standpoint and find out what's going to happen to Babylon in eternity. So Revelation 19:2, as I mentioned, when it's time for the people involved in Babylon to enter into eternity, John says at that time the blood of God's servants will be avenged. And then when that time comes, life on earth has ended. Verse 3 says the people involved with Babylon, they're going to be in a state of eternal torment. And then verse 4, Revelation 19, takes us once again to the end of time. The people involved with Babylon, they're going to suffer, and God's people will be rejoicing at the final overthrow. So see Revelation 18 and Revelation 19 up through about verse 5 or so, verse 6, the first few verses in that chapter, as kind of a complete picture. You know, Babylon in life, and here's how it's going to end in eternity. Sherman?
Yeah, I definitely agree, and I think it also goes on to a point where they're really thankful and celebrating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's kind of like the storyline. You have the information here, and you take it all the way to the end. And then I want to make sure I don't get off on the notes here. Yeah. This takes us to the point that we have made again and again and again in the book of Revelation. You're probably sick of hearing it, and I'm probably sick of telling you. But if you don't walk away with this point, at least the way this class is being presented, you will never grasp the material. I have said, and you see this in the book of 1 John, John is someone who tells you some information. And in many of the cases where he tells you information, he will give you things that take place throughout the Christian era, and he will take you, just as we find here in Revelation 18 to 19, he will take you up to the end of time and into eternity. And then it's like he puts a period here. And then John says, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to go back and talk about things during the Christian era, and I'm going to take you all the way up to Jesus' next and final coming. And then I'm going to stop. And then I'm going to go back, and I'm going to tell you more things about the Christian era, and I'm going to take you up to the end of time. And then I'm going to stop. And he just keeps repeating this cycle, and he does it again and again. It's like going around the mountain, and you stop and you say, I'm going to tell you again, but I'm going to give you new information, or I'm going to present it from a different perspective. And we started this way back when. Remember how we broke down the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven plagues? We said the first six seals talk about things during the Christian era. Then we get to that seventh seal, and that seventh seal takes us into eternity. And then we said John stops, and then he goes back. He introduces a new symbol. That would be the trumpets, the seven trumpets. He uses those first six trumpets to talk about things, warnings, related to the Christian era. Then he gets to that seventh trumpet. That's related to the end of time. And then he goes back and says, I'm going to tell you some more stuff about the Christian era. And he uses seven or six plagues. And then he uses that seventh plague to say, this is what's going to happen to some folks in eternity. And then, you know, we get into this latter half of Revelation, and he's done the same thing. I'm going to tell you about things that you're going to face throughout the Christian era, then tell you about some things that relate to the end of time, and then I'm going to go back, and I'm going to repeat the cycle. And if you, at least as this class is being presented, if you don't keep that in mind, it's not going to make a lot of sense. But John has done that once again. And now that he puts that period in about Revelation 19, 4 to 6, somewhere in there, he's then going to go back and say, let's start talking about things related to the Christian era again, and then I'm going to once again take you to the end of time. And if you approach the book in this way, and maybe that's the wrong way to approach it, but to me it makes more sense than anything that I have ever come across. Anything you want to add or ask based on what we've said thus far? All right, let's go back and pick up a couple of other things. I want to make a suggestion as far as what I just went through, as far as this teaching tactic. We, not long ago, in the Wednesday night class, talked about Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. If you go back and you study that section of Scripture, you see the kind of repetitive technique that I just talked about being done by Jesus. And you see it a lot. At the end of Matthew 24, remember there in Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39, Jesus talks about Noah and then says, my coming is going to be like that. And then as you look at the next two verses, Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, what's Jesus do? He goes back, talks about things and brings, that need to be done in this life, brings people up to the end of time. And then what's he do? Then he goes back. Matthew 24, verses 43 and 44, gives a couple of illustrations there, new illustrations, breaking into a house and faithful and unfaithful servants. And he continues that information. And then as you continue to read in Matthew 25, you find him continuing the process. Once again, he's taken people to eternity and he goes back. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, he talks about the parable of the 10 virgins. And once he finishes that, remember the door was shut? Remember how that story ends? Takes people to the end of time. And then what's he do? He goes back and talks about the Christian era. Matthew 25, verses 15 through 30, he talks about the parable of the talents. People using things in this life. And then there's finally the judgment scene, right? He puts that period there. And then what's he do? He goes back and starts once again talking about things as far as the Christian life, and then he gets to the parable or the teaching about the sheep and the goats. So again, he used that cycle in Matthew 24, 25. All right, who was John? Who was the Apostle John? All right, he was a disciple of Christ, and he was at Inner Circle. So do you think that as John is traveling around with Jesus and he hears the Lord, at least on that occasion, and maybe some other occasions, he hears the Lord use this circular teaching technique. You think that might have had some impact on him?
Sure,
and maybe that was for the Holy Spirit. That may have been how he decided to also do 1 John and Revelation through John. So there is this history as far as Jesus' life. You've got John being not only a disciple of Christ, but he's got, he's an inner disciple and so forth. And maybe because of the Holy Spirit, maybe because John was strongly influenced by this technique, it makes sense to at least look for this in John's writings, and if you see it, to see if it follows that same kind of path. And to me, that really helps. All right, anybody want to say anything else before we pick up with Revelation 19, 1 and 2? All right, let's at least get into the text here. And again, remember, this is kind of still in that process. Babylon has fallen. Things are continuing, and now John is bringing us up to some things that are going to take place in eternity. And after these things, I heard as it were a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, or Babylon, that second beast in Revelation 13, a lot of different descriptions for this power, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he that avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. You may remember back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, there are some souls that are under the altar. They've lost their lives for God. And what's their question? How long are we going to have to suffer? How long before the people who have persecuted us are going to be brought to justice? Well, now as we come over to Revelation chapter 19, we find at least a partial answer in this matter. Remember, John has said Babylon fell, and what have I described as far as the first few verses in Revelation 19? What is the time period that we're dealing with? Life or eternity? He's bringing us now into eternity. So that question, Revelation 6:10, how long are we going to have to wait? Well, the ultimate question to that is in eternity. This is going to be the time where Satan, the people involved with Babylon, evil civil government, and everything else will be judged. Revelation 19:2 pictures God as being the avenger, the great avenger, and at the end of time, God's people will fully rejoice because they've been vindicated, truth has triumphed, and the wicked are going to finally be dealt with. Now, John, as he describes the situation, he refers to a great multitude in heaven. But if we're dealing with now the aspect of Babylon, which takes us into eternity, how would you define or how would you understand this great multitude? I mean, it's saved people, obviously. But would you say it's some of the saved or all the saved? If we're dealing with eternity, I would think that we're dealing with all the saved. So the redeemed throughout time, this seems to be the picture of them. And it's an interesting point if that's right, because as they respond, as they engage in an activity, how's it described? How are they responding? How are they reacting?
Praise.
All right. Praise. And how's the praise described? Huh?
A great,
it's a great voice. Anybody have a footnote or anything else on that? One translation uses the word roar. Now, there are not too many times in life where I have stood by something and I would classify it as a roar. I mean, a lion. They say that's pretty ferocious and terrifying. But I mean a roar. We think maybe, I've never been in a typhoon or a hurricane either, but I would imagine, or tornado. But I would think that those things, you'd have a roar. Or you can stand by maybe a railroad track and you might be able to hear a roar of the trains. But when John talks about God's people at the end of time, and in this context, the specific context, we're dealing with time where it's, you know, the right period to overcome and fully overthrow the people involved with Babylon, there is a roar. And to me, that's going to be a great day. That's going to be an interesting day. All God's people together, and they stand up, if you will, and they engage. Now, again, we have to be careful about being too literal, but it does sound like there's going to be a great deal of excitement there. And then we find some other things associated with this event. What are the other keywords? We find that's in there in the first verse. There's this great voice from this great multitude in heaven. And what do they say?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Anything else?
Salvation.
Salvation. Well, yeah, we'll be thinking about that in eternity. And then we've got glory, and then we've got power. Salvation and glory, of course, are two of the keywords. And as you see those words, you may find here a hint of some of the other things that we've seen in the book of Revelation. There have been people throughout time. For example, the Gnostics were an example of this in the first century. They would take words and they would say, this is our word. But it really wasn't. God says, this is my word. It's very possible. Rome was so powerful that Rome may have said, salvation, who offers it? We do. Glory, who has it? We do. Rome. But God says, I'm going to tell you the truth. Salvation and glory, where do they come from? They come from me. And there will be no doubt about that at the end of time. Maybe Babylon, the way of Babylon, will also have made these claims that they're involved with salvation and glory. One source suggested, and we've just got another minute or two here, the salvation of God should awaken the gratitude of man. The glory of God should awaken the reverence of man. The power of God, he said, is also or always exercised in the love of God and should therefore awaken the trust of man. Gratitude, reverence, trust, these are the constituent elements of real praise. Now, back in Revelation 18, as things are falling apart in Babylon, remember the people involved with the shipping, the merchants, they're really upset. They're grieving over the fall of Babylon. But now as we look at Revelation 19, the end of time, we've got another reaction about Babylon. Not from the people who were involved with it and lost their stuff, but the reaction here is from who? God, his people. And the reaction in Revelation 18 is grief, but the reaction in Revelation 19 is now what? There's rejoicing. There's a great thrill that Babylon has finally been overthrown. Yeah, Ray? Yes. And you have that tension sometimes between good and evil, and then you have periods where God, I mean, he just comes in, and it's just a complete wipeout. All right, we're going to stop it there. We'll say more about the word hallelujah. King James translation is going to be hallelujah next week.